Good morning. Right, we'll go ahead and get started with this next session. I'll start like your teachers in college. This is Beyond Cliche 101, so check your schedules and see if you're in the right place. If not, you're stuck. We're not going to let you leave. So. My name is Dale Cook, and the superintendent at Cary Christian School in Cary, North Carolina, and it's a pleasure to be here with you and spend some time with you both now and this week, and great to already talking with some folks and hearing their stories and the schools that they're coming from. We should pray for Benjamin here, who came in from Hawaii. Do you really pray for anyone who's come from Hawaii? I mean, can you muster up that? But bless his heart, it is 5 in the morning to him right now. And so I told him I'd make sure I speak in really monotone tones and put on some spa music and dim the lights and see if... No, we'll try not to do that. If you're here, you've probably experienced something akin to what I experienced. There's a reason we're here, and some of us might even call that reason the thing or the series of things or the complex of things that brought us here. Some refer to it maybe as almost a second conversion, but certainly I think a Damascus Road experience might be plausible or reasonable. For me, it was very much that. I remember several years ago, I guess it would have been 90, I was married, so that would have been 94 or 5. I was taking seminary courses while serving as a youth minister in Boone, North Carolina, and in a systematic theology class with Dr. Danny Aiken, who is now the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest. And I don't even remember what he was talking about at that point, but he was lamenting at some point and stage the shallow state of Christianity in America, and he made a comment, and so he's lamenting that, and in the context of that he made a comment about and if any of you ever heard Dr. Aiken speak, he's from Georgia, and he's got this machine gun kind of delivery, you know, and you have to really, you're not going to fall asleep when Danny Aiken's speaking, that's for sure. But he said, you know, basically lamented that, you know, hardly anyone probably could pick up Jonathan Edwards' reading and understanding, much less, you know, gain the richness of the theology there. And two things happened in that talk. One, I realized that's true. I want to be a part of fixing that in some way, shape, or form. And then also, who the heck is this Jonathan Edwards guy? Now, yesterday, Doug Wilson talked about the importance of confession, so I just did that with you. I confess that I was in seminary and never heard of Jonathan Edwards. But I rectified that pretty quickly and started picking up and devouring Edwards. And so born from that was a calling of sorts to be a part of fixing that, and also a lifelong love of Jonathan Edwards to the degree that I wanted to name my son Jonathan Edward Cook, but my wife protested. But that's okay. By the way, my wife shares a birthday with Jonathan Edwards' wife, which I think is argument enough for that, but she wasn't convinced. I was ordained on Jonathan Edwards' birthday. I mean, I made the case. I made and made and made the case, but she resisted with everything. So anyway, but I secretly call my son Johnny from time to time. So anyway, this has nothing to do with the talk, but I did have a Damascus Road experience at that point. It began a steady stream of introductions to the concept of worldview, to the concept of the gospel being more than just getting saved and going to heaven, but the gospel is a good announcement. It is a good message for psychology, for science, the arts, philosophy. It's good news about all the warp and woof and down to every fiber of the human condition. And then it also set off a trajectory in which I was introduced to this idea of classical and Christian education, which eventually led to my coming to Cary Christian School and learning the ropes as a fourth grade teacher, and I've been there for the last 12 years. That Damascus Road experience, I think, would be something a lot. Each of us could come up and share that story in some way, shape, or form. I heard this, I read that. I remember, and, you know, I tell folks, remember the day I finished reading Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning. It was the day before Christmas in 1998, because my daughter had just been born, and so we were thinking about how to educate our children, and my not even one-year-old daughter was asleep, laying next to me as I lay in my mom and dad's bed, and I finished the last chapter, and tears are running down my eyes, because there it is. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to be a part of. So anyway, all those stories, we could reproduce those stories. And so you decided, well, heck, let's start a school. Why not? Or get involved with the school. And you had this idea of a distinctly and uniquely Christian education. And then the classical methodology was part of that as well. And so you embraced it. You got it. Yeah. The Christian faith means something in every corner of existence, and it means something for how we educate our children, and it means something for how we educate in general. And then you got started. And then you realized, well, how do I do that? What do I do to make it really Christian? Certainly there are verses that I can tack on to the end of every lesson. We can study a math lesson and find out that 2 + 2 = 4 and say, isn't that cool that God is a God of order? Absolutely. And there's nothing in the wide world wrong with that at all. But does it mean something more? Can it get down into the warp and woof of what we do and how we do it? And my argument today is yes. And I'd like to talk a little bit about how that's done. Our tendency, obviously, is to default back to what we know, right? As we teach and we get into the various subject areas that we're dealing with, specifically in the dialectic and the logic stage, the rhetoric stage, when we begin to break up into subjects at some level. When we begin to teach or to test or to interact with our students, we're going to tend to fall back into what we know, right? Default mode. And, you know, especially as it's near the end of the year and you've got to get a few more grades in to get that number of grades to get a, you know, accurate representation. Well, let's just throw them some multiple choice tests so I can grade them real quick and get on to my golf outing. So we go to default mode in various sundry ways like that, like in our testing or our lesson planning or how we interact in class. But I want to call us and talk about how we can resist that degeneration into default mode and move forward and let the Christian worldview seep into every nook and cranny of what we do. Excuse me. The first thing then, obviously, we want to define our terms, right? We want to understand what that means. So what do we mean by a biblical worldview? Well, I want to break that down and talk about worldview in general and then unique ideas about the biblical worldview. First thing with regard to a worldview is everyone's got one. It's not just a Christian thing. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has some faith assumptions. I guess for a definition of worldview, I might use this phrase, a worldview or fundamental assumptions by which we judge something to be real, true, right, or lovely. Fundamental assumptions by which we judge something to be real, true, right, or lovely. And what I mean by assumptions then are these ideas that we don't necessarily reason to, but we most certainly reason from. The things that, you know, X equals, right? That's kind of an assumption. We're going to assume this and move forward. So a worldview are those basic, Herman Duyuve calls them ground motives. That just the bottom of the barrel, the basic fundamentals that we stand on to live our lives. So fundamental assumptions and the judgment there. Remember, when we encounter this world, we encounter that things are and that things ought to be, right? We encounter that there seems to be a podium here, fact, right? But then we also invariably and inexorably move into, excuse me again, we move into discussions, or we start living our lives and we bump up against each other and we say, well, you really shouldn't do that, or you ought to do this. So there are statements or understandings of how the way things are and the way things ought to be. And that relates to metaphysics, real. What do we assume has always fundamentally been there? Is it matter? Is it ideas? Is it some sort of force, some sort of dualistic, you know, yin and yang? What's always been there? What's true? What is in fact the case? Is there in fact a podium here, or is it really and truly the case that people grow old and die? Well, whatever the case, what is right? What is good? What should? Now we're moving into oughts, right? What should I do in this particular case? Ethics. And then finally, what is lovely? We make judgments. I really like that, or that really pleases me, or I don't like that, or that doesn't please me. And so we are constantly moving through the world, evaluating and discerning what is in fact the case, what should in fact be the case. And we evaluate these. And we look through and make those discernments through some lenses, I guess you could say, that we would refer to as our assumptions or our worldview. So that's the idea of worldview. Now, with regard to biblical, what is then the biblical worldview? Oh, man, thank you very much. What is the biblical worldview? What base assumptions does Scripture make? The biblical worldview, I would maybe sum up then, if a worldview are our basic assumptions about what is real, true, right, or lovely, the biblical worldview would be basically this kind of idea, that the nature and the work of God, as revealed in Scripture and Jesus of Nazareth, are the correct assumptions, or provide us the basic assumptions by which we determine what is real, true, right, or lovely. So the Bible kind of hands us, Scripture hands us the base assumptions. The base assumptions is God in His triune nature. And how is that known? Through creation, through the Word of God, through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So the Bible gives us those ground motives from which we begin to think and evaluate and understand and perceive the universe or the world in which we live. So the Bible gives us our base assumptions. All right. Now, again, everyone has those. A Buddhist has base assumptions. A Muslim has base assumptions. An atheist has base assumptions. So what's distinct or unique about this biblical worldview? Oh, thank you. I have two waters now. Thank you. What is distinct about this biblical worldview? Well, I'd like to highlight three basic doctrines, which you see in your notebook there. Three basic teachings or doctrines of Christianity that are unique among all the world's religions, assumptions, philosophies, and so on. The first is that the nature of God is a Trinity. That God exists, one God living, right? Not just existing, but one God living as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's one doctrine that Christianity puts forth as this is fundamentally real. These are our base assumptions. God is a Trinity. Well, what does that mean? Well, several things kind of flow out of that. First of all, God is personality. God is personality. When you get down to it and start thinking about metaphysics, you really only have a few options. Doug Wilson mentioned yesterday that a story really only has an option of choosing from about six or seven plot lines. All great stories are just about six or seven plot lines. Well, you really only have a few basic fundamental sets of assumptions to choose from. It's just you can mix and match them a little bit and make a 33 Briars, you know, but it's basically just primary colors mixing together to create all the spectrum. Our options for what's always been there, really, is just, you know, materialism, stuff. Stuff's always been there. Ideals, or some sort of disembodied laws, idealism. So materialism on one hand, idealism on another. Or just some sort of force, which is kind of a combination, again, of materialism and idealism that's always been there. But Christianity puts forth this different idea. What's always been there is personhood. What's always been there is relational personality. Because there's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's always been relationship. And when we get down to a father and a son, that's just a statement of relationship, right? I'm a father to my son and my daughters. I'm a husband to my wife, and so on. And so these relational terms to describe the names of God give us some indication that what's always been there is personality. So God is personality. Secondly, God is ultimate unity and diversity. Right? That's one of the things we encounter, that there's a unity of things, right? Things relate together, but there's also some distinction. We are all humans, but you're not the human that I am. And so how do we begin to understand, and this has implications for how we judge and discern things. Do we discern it based on some sort of unity that gives definition, or some sort of diversity that gives definition, and which one's ultimate? Is unity ultimate? Is there a one? Or is diversity ultimate? Is there many? And the Christian answer is yes, right? Yeah. Christianity is great in just giving you posers, right? Trinity, incarnation, sovereignty of God, free will of man. Wow, you just go to bed at night. I don't know anything. I don't know anything, and that's true. You don't. And I'm with you. So God is ultimate unity and ultimate diversity. God is personality. And ultimately also, God is love. God is love. God doesn't love. God is love. You know, think about love. Love demands at least two things, right? An object and a subject. A lovee and a lover. So God loves. That's great. But what's the object of God's love? Well, that could be us. That could be God's creation, of course. But there's a time when we didn't exist, and I'm reminded, I think Augustine was asked once, what was God doing before he created the world? And he said, creating hell for people that ask stupid questions. And, you know, there you go. So don't ask that question. No, I'm joking. That's a pretty good question. What was he doing? Well, God is love, so he's always been loving. What has been the object of God's love? Well, John 17 tells us that it's been Jesus of Nazareth, right? You loved me when? Before the foundation of the world. So there has always been love, because there's always been a subject and an object, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always living in love. So God is love, God is personality, God is ultimate reality. The second major doctrine, or the second doctrine that is distinctive with the Christian worldview, is the idea of incarnation. So God is Trinity, and God has been incarnate or enfleshed in this world. God has been incarnate or enfleshed in this world. What are some implications of this? Well, first of all, matter matters. Matter matters. Stuff has significance because God has taken it on. God has, well, first of all, he created it, called it good, has taken it on and redeemed it, and will redeem it forever, right? There's going to be stuff in the new heavens and new earth. Right, there's going to be stuff. It's not a disembodied floating around state. So matter matters. What else does it mean? All things, because Christ has become incarnate, he is the way, he is the manifestation, the incarnation of the way, the truth, and the life. All authority has been on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, right? So Christ is Lord. So the incarnation gives us a basis or teaches us or implication that Christ is Lord over every atom of existence. I think it was Kuiper who said that there's not one square inch of the universe that God doesn't look at and say, it's mine. It's mine. So Christ is Lord over all creation. Matter matters. God. A third implication is that God is most fully known in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. God is most fully known in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is completely, well, I shouldn't say completely and exhaustively, because God is beyond that, but he is fully known in the person and work of Jesus. And finally, because we're connected to this incarnation of Jesus, man bears the image of God. Man is an image bearer. Man is a partaker of the divine nature. So distinctives of the Christian worldview: Trinity, incarnation, matter matters, Christ is Lord over all of that, all over that stuff. And then finally, resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection, which is basically that God has raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. God has raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And again, this also asserts the lordship of Christ over all things. Because he has been resurrected over the dead, he is Lord over death. He is Lord over dirt. He is Lord over cheese. He is Lord over music. He is Lord over every aspect of reality. And then this also gives us an indication, or teaches us, or we get the idea from the doctrine of the resurrection, that the world, broken as it is, the world, broken and fallen and messed up as it is in the process of being fixed. Is in the process of being fixed. The world, broken as it is in the process of being fixed. So, now we've talked, worldview, assumptions, biblical worldview, God and God's nature and work are revealed in Christ, the Bible, and creation are the basic assumptions. The basic assumptions that the world, the distinctives of the biblical worldview, Trinity, incarnation, resurrection. What does this mean for education? How does it begin to seep down? If Christ is Lord of all, how is he Lord over education? Well, let's talk a little bit about the structure and the practice of a Christian education. When we go about trying to teach something to students, when we go about trying to get an idea or a skill or a concept across from our little brains into their little brains and from our hands into their hands, there's basically a process that people go through, or I guess you could say are supposed to go through. And when all of it's being done, we can say that education is being done well. And when not all of it or some of it, then to that degree, education is not necessarily being done well. We've got the idea, first of all, ontology. Ontology is a highfalutin word that basically just means the nature or essence of a thing. The nature or essence of a thing. If we want to teach something, if we want our children to understand something, we do want them to understand what makes this thing, what makes this thing function. What is it about this thing that we want to know, right? So there's an ontological aspect to the concept or the skill or whatever we're trying to teach. Well, this idea of ontology relates back to the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Because when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we're talking about what God is. What is God in his ontological nature? And when we do that, and we talk about creation as a creation of God, as a work of God, well, the world is going to look like God. So when we talk about the nature of God, we're talking about the nature of everything he's created, right? When we talk, or invert it, when we talk about the nature of something, we're going to talk about the nature of the thing, person, whatever that produced that thing, and it's just axiomatically available and just seems to be clearly understood that when people do things, they do it their way, right? When people do things, they do it their way, and the things they do reflects back on them. So if you go create some sort of birdhouse, or you go and you make something, it's going to have your fingerprints on it. It's going to look like you in some way, shape, or form. So the world as God's creation looks like him. And so the world as God's creation looks like Trinity. The world looks like a Trinity. There are triune fingerprints on it. So when we talk about the nature of the thing, we're talking about the essence and the fundamental assumptions grounded in that thing. And so we're talking about what makes that thing that thing. And so when we talk about the nature of the thing, we're talking about the triune nature of a thing. Now let's give an example of that. This podium here is a solid thing, right? My hand is a solid thing, and when it comes into contact with the podium, it stops. It doesn't proceed anymore because there's some sort of impact. Now, that would make sense if we start talking about this thing as a material substance, firm and formed and all that. But when we think, if we think about, we do our science on this, we realize that this podium is made up of matter, right? And matter is made up of what? Molecules. And molecules are made up of atoms. And atoms are made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. And what are protons made up of? Not quite sure. Quarks, right? Which are made up of subquarks and quark foam, whatever. But what we do know is that we haven't reached a point where we've discovered irreducible physical matter. We've never discovered irreducible. Everything is something, everything is at least two other things that make that thing. So theoretically, and maybe you've played this game with your students in math, you know, theoretically, if we close the distance by half between me and you, we'd never meet. Bow. Gray matter oozing out of your ears. It's freaky, man. It's crazy. Freaking me out. And you don't do that early in the morning because I don't have the cognitive resources to deal with that. Well, the same idea is here. What keeps my hand from passing through this podium and going on? Well, it's the idea that all those little things, right? All those infinitely small things, those multiplicity of things, are inclined toward one another to such a profound degree that we rightly refer to them as one thing, right? There's unity in this diversity. So where'd that come? Oh, wow, yeah. Jonathan Edwards one time, that guy that I'd never heard of, in my reading, one of his notes in the Miscellanies, he equated love to a kind of, he said, love is like a moral gravity. Love is a moral gravity that in the same way that we see atoms and molecules and quarks and all inclined to one another to such a profound degree that we rightly refer to them as one, isn't that love? Isn't that love my life for yours? And the two shall become what? One flesh, you know, that we are interdividuals, as Doug mentioned last night, that we are interrelated one of them. So the same thing that we see in the nature of things, we see in the nature of the way things ought to be. And so unity and diversity are at the core of the understanding of a thing, right? So when we give kids ideas about the nature of the thing, then we're in the realm of the Trinity because we're talking about the nature of the God who created that thing, and you understand one in light of the other. You understand the creation, the way, how does this work? There's probably some triune implications to how this works, how this functions. Some examples of, and then we also see examples of that in how we go about teaching our students. Analogy, right? One of the most profound teaching tools that Jesus used was analogy. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a mustard seed. And so he draws from the characteristics of a mustard seed and applies them to the kingdom of God. The word analogy literally means to say again. Anna, again. We get the Anastasis, resurrection, stated again or composed again. And analogeo, to speak again, to say again. So when you use an analogy, you're saying something a different way. You're saying it again so that the student can get it. So analogy bears triune characteristics because you're saying the same thing a different way, unity and diversity. You know, when we ask our students to compare and contrast, right? Unity and diversity. What are the similarities and differences between Homer's heroes and, you know, Cicero's heroes or whatever? Analysis and synthesis. Break it down, put it together, right? Break it down, put it together. Inductive versus deductive reasoning, right? Which is more basic? Which is the right way to reason? Inductive or deductive? Do you start with a single law and apply it? Or do you make all the observations and then derive a law? Which one is best? Yes. Right? Yeah, because we're training our students how to think, and we're training our students how to think in triune categories. So ontology is one basic structure or one component of how we teach. The second then would be praxis or practice. The practice of a thing. Well, of course, the practice of a thing then relates to incarnation, right? The enfleshment of it, the manifestation of it, the materialization of it. We're not just disembodied thoughts flowing around, and neither do we teach our kids disembodied thoughts. Now, here's a way that we do default back. For instance, in mathematics, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, in math, we often give our students, we train them in the formulas, and we go through the how to work this problem, how to work this problem, and then test time, we give them 50 problems, right, which are Gnostic, disembodied stuff, isn't it, right? Fix this. Put this one. There we go, right? But what do all those formulas mean in an enfleshed, incarnate world? It does mean something. So what if we were to test our children on that level? You know, and we see it a little bit. You know, Joe has 3 apples. Carrie gives him 2 apples. How many apples does he have, right? What if we extend that all the way up into 12th grade, right? You're sitting, you know, and the question on the test could be something like that. You're sitting and watching the World Series, and Alex Rodriguez knocks a 550-foot home run. Your buddy sitting next to you says, "How in the world did he do that?" Answer the question. Is there a physics answer in there? Yeah, the ball is traveling at such and such a speed, and the bat traveling at such and such a speed impacted the ball and made it change trajectory and go to this distance. So Alex Rodriguez would have to be swinging the bat about this fast, and the ball would have to be going about this fast for the ball to go that far. That's an incarnate understanding, an incarnate expression. What if we gave them essay questions on their math test? Just a thought. So praxis and incarnation, real-life practice of a thing, the sooner, and we know this, the sooner a child gets to doing a thing, the better, right? The sooner they wrap their hands around on some of the manipulatives down in the lower levels, but the sooner they touch a thing and work a thing and manipulate a thing, the better. And the sooner that they can get that question answered, what use is this? Right? The sooner they can get that question answered, the better that they can begin to understand a thing. So ontology, the nature of a thing, which relates to Trinity. Praxis, the practice of a thing, which relates to incarnation. And finally, something that I think is way too often lacking in our education and how we do what we do, not just in classical circles, but just in education in general, teleology. Teleology. Teleology comes from the Greek word telos, which means the end. Not the chronological end, but the design or purpose to which something's working, right? The perfection or the maturity of it. So the teleology is the end or the purpose of a thing. And of course, this relates to resurrection. This relates to resurrection. Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. Why? Just to show that God could do it? No. To give us the Shroud of Turin to marvel at? No. You know, why has Jesus of Nazareth to remake the entire universe? To remake the entire universe. And so the resurrection is the telos of all things being brought back to God. All things being brought back to God. Well, then how does this relate to education? It relates in this fundamental way. And I think this is, if you don't hear anything else today, please hear this. It relates to why we're giving them this stuff. If the purpose of educating our kids is to get them into college, that's not good enough. If it's to get them into college so that they can get a good job, that's not good enough. If it's to get them in college so they can get a good job and give us money as alumni, that's not good enough, right? The point is this. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this when he's praying for the Philippians. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." notice here that he says he wants their love to abound more and more. And that makes perfect sense. We've read our Bibles. We know that now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. Even the Beatles got that right? All you need is love, right? Love is the stuff. So love is the thing. But notice that Paul connects love to knowledge and discernment. It takes smart people to love. It takes smart people to love. It doesn't take PhDs, because I know a lot of PhDs that haven't gotten that yet, right? It doesn't take PhDs, but it does take some knowledge. If my daughter comes to me and says, "Dad, I've got an upset stomach," it would behoove me to, I may have deep affection for her and want her to be better, but if I don't know the difference between acetaminophen and arsenic, I may not be loving her very well, right? So it takes some chemistry to love people. It takes some biology to love people. It takes some mathematics to love people. The goal of knowledge is love. The goal of knowledge is to give our students the biggest possible bag of tricks, the biggest possible tool chest that they have to be able to bend and leverage and enculturate, right? Culture's religion manifested, right? Or externalized. To give them the best toolbox they can to shape and touch and fix and mold and shape the world for the good of another person and the glory of God. To build things, to shape things, to create things that make life flourish. Because that was the original command in the garden, was it not? Tend the garden and make it alive and flourish. And behold, I've given you the fruit of your labors as your life. There's the Trinity again. Sorry, I see it everywhere. So it's just, you know, my students used to call me Trinity Man. And I even made a video. A student dresses up in a superhero outfit with a big T and a triangle, of course. Looked a little bit like the Deathly Hallows, actually, so I was a little disturbed at that, but because I'm not Xenophilius Lovegood here. But whatever. Therein is the purpose of it all. So our education is oriented around the good, right? What is the good? What is the good? So we got to understand what that is. Then we need to understand how to deliver that or how to approach that. And so all our understanding and learning in math, science, history, literature, the arts, and so on and so forth is oriented around that idea to know and pursue the good for someone else. To know and pursue the good for someone else. It might be interesting one day to see an article written, "Recovering the Lost Tools of Loving." Recovering the lost tools of learning, because the recovering of the lost tools of learning are for the point of that we may love better and better, and our love may abound more and more and more in knowledge and discernment. And notice that it goes on, so that you can approve what is excellent, so that you can look at something and say, "Ah, that's true, and that is good, and that is beautiful, and that's false, that bad, that ugly." Sorry, I didn't mean to point at an individual person. I was trying to point up. So if I point at you, I'll buy you dinner or something. So anyway. So let's talk in terms then of praxis of how we go about doing that, putting that in the warp and woof of life. Structure, and I want to talk about two specific areas, and then hopefully when I finish we can have some Q&A and talk about some other possibilities of how that works out pragmatically. But let's talk first of all on the structuring of our lesson plans, right? As we go through the process of orienting our curriculum and our lesson plans on, you know, for the month, for the week, for the day, how can this begin to seep into inculcating a biblical worldview in not only the content but the form, right? How we do what we do. Well, you know, let's start then with the seven laws of teaching, Milton's great work that kind of structures. You have your seven laws. The teacher must know what they're teaching. The teacher must have the attention of the student, must speak their language, must move from the known to the unknown, must don't give them anything that they can't learn for themselves. Have them say it in their own words and review, review, review. There's seven ideas. Are there Trinitarian, incarnational, or resurrectional elements in that? Well, yes, absolutely. Surprise. Questions that you can begin to ask as you structure out that lesson. Do I know the material? Do I get it? Do I get it down in my bones? And do I know the material, its theory, its application, and the good that comes from this, right? Can I articulate the good that comes from knowing, from being able to do this? Now, again, not everything is going to inherently, immediately connect to the salvation of all mankind, right? And if you start doing that to your students, they're gonna become cynical. It's an algebra problem. Come on, right? But you need to understand how this connects to that, how it connects to that. The real world application where good can come from that. Is that in your bag of tricks? Is that down in your bones? Can you make those connections? So Trinity, incarnation, and resurrection are all part of that. Knowing it, knowing its application, knowing the good that comes from it. Secondly, do you have their attention? Do you have their attention? Are you able to, ask a question at the beginning of the period that locks them in, that gets them bought in, right, to following you and going with you that day? Also, do you have them physically in the classroom management? Have you structured it such that they can see you, hear you, and they're paying attention, all that? So all these little things creep in. Well, there's incarnation, right? Do you incarnationally, materially, physically, wholeheartedly have them with you on whatever it is wherever it is you're going that day? Third, am I speaking their language? Well, that's Trinity and incarnation, because as I said, Trinity, what's always been going on, the nature of the Trinity has also at its core that reality is basically a conversation. You and I are sentences that have been spoken from Father to Son and from Son to Father. He speaks and it is so. The world is held together by the word of his power. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the speaking, the linguistic nature of reality is very important. And so your ability to communicate with them in words that they understand is crucial and incarnational as well. Number four is, so am I connecting the known to the unknown? Am I connecting to the known to the unknown? There's unity and diversity. Am I taking what we both understand, and am I taking something that only I understand right now and able to make the connection through analogy, through comparison and contrast, similarities, whatever the way that's happening, can I bring unity in the diversity? Can I connect the known to the unknown? Am I having them learn for themselves, incarnation, enfleshment? Is it here or is it here, right? It's got to be both, right? It's got to be both. Is it coming out their fingertips? And can they speak it in their own words? Again, more incarnation. And then there's also resurrection involved in that. Can they speak? Can they articulate the good? Can they understand and articulate how this relates to living a life of goodness, truth, and beauty, and making life flourish? And am I reviewing? Review, review, review. And that's all three. That's Trinity. Reviewing the concepts, reviewing the ontology of it, reviewing, giving them again and again and again and again another chance to practice it, and reviewing again. Can you see? Can you make the connections to the good here? Secondly, planning and thinking through. So the laws of teaching, but then also planning your lesson plans. Three, this relates to the questions we may ask related and emerging out of the seven laws. But three basic questions that we continue to kind of ask of ourselves as we're moving forward and planning these lessons plans. Does this lesson, does this unit, does whatever we're covering and how we're approaching it, does it really and truly give them the fundamental laws, the principles, the concepts, the themes at play? Can they see the essence of it? Can they see what's at play? Yes, they can do 2 + 2 = 4 on the formula, but can they understand what's actually going on and how this is working in real life. Again, a math analogy, algebra. The term algebra comes from an Arabic word, actually, al-jabar, which literally means just to set the bone, to set the bone. And so when you take X from the left to the right, or you know, divide on both sides or multiply on both sides, what are you doing? You're taking something, you're taking something that's off, and you're setting it right. You're getting it to where your balance and harmony is at play. And so can they see that? Can they see that that's what they're doing? That's what they're doing in the working of the problems? Do they get the essence of a thing? Secondly, does this lesson connect those principles to real life application? Does this connect? Do they have an opportunity to and flesh it out? Do they have the opportunity in some way, shape, or form, be it a project or something, to shape it out? You know, geometry, maybe they can actually build a bridge. Medieval literature, maybe they can actually have a melee, you know, maybe they can just actually fight. Within reason, of course. Number three, does this lesson give any indication of how the concept lived out and fleshed out can benefit mankind in the world he inhabits? Can they make some connections to how this contributes to flourishing? How an understanding and skillfulness in this contributes to goodness. And then tests and exams. Here's a great opportunity for us to rethink how we test and exam evaluate our students. Construct tests and projects that call on the students to address a problem. Construct tests or projects that call on students to address a problem. Let me give you some examples. Maybe you're in a theology class and you've just finished talking about either, real disembodied stuff of where does the soul come from, or, the doctrine of baptism, right? You can have them, all right, list the four views on baptism. Or you can say, you know, discuss the traducian and the generational theory of the soul and compare and contrast. You can do that. Another way is you can say you have a friend who's just lost their child was born stillborn, and they look to you and they ask, "Where's my baby?" Answer them. That's real life, is it not? That's application. That's, you know, what happens to the stillborn child? Are they in heaven? Are they hell? Are they in limbo? You know, what's going on? Answer that question. Another in theology is, I'm a theology guy, so I started with that. Sorry. Build a church. Build a church. Construct a church constitution. Construct a church constitution that defines what you're about, how you're going to accomplish it. Is that ecclesiology or is that ecclesiology? Right? What's our purpose? How are we going to structure? What's going to be your authority structure? Is it going to be elders, deacons, and so on, or some other? Are you going to do a congregational approach, a Presbyterian approach, or an Episcopal approach? The sciences, make and build things, and secondly, essays. And here's kind of that interdisciplinary approach. We usually think of essays that goes in literature and history, but what if you do essays in science and mathematics? In history, have them read the newspaper. What's going on in Algeria, and can we see any similarities to what we just studied in classical history? What's going on over here in China? Is there a relationship in what we read in the day-to-day things that are going on? Have them write a letter to the editor, maybe, you know? Different things like this. Reading the newspaper. Literature, similarly, read the newspaper. How do we see the human condition played out in the stories that are coming, the stories that we see around the world, and are some of those themes present in Beowulf? Are some of the themes of Beowulf present here? Are some of the themes in Brothers Karamazov present over there? Is what Solzhenitsyn wrote actually happen, or did it actually happen and playing out in real life. Math, again, essays to answer questions. And in the languages, maybe it's Spanish, if you say you're doing Spanish, French, German, pen pals. Well, if you have pen pals with other human beings that you're going back and forth, you're learning their language, they're learning yours, and human interaction. Human interaction is occurring. Latin? Well, okay. You can do a Ouija board and conjure the dead. I'm being recorded, aren't I? I may never be asked back. This guy's doing it. All right. So in conclusion then, here's the idea that we're taking our basic fundamental assumptions about the world as it's revealed to us in Scripture, and we're seeping it into the warp and woof of what we're doing, why we're doing it, how we're doing it. And the end result then, I think, is kids that not only, hopefully, love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they know how to. They know how to, and they know how to leverage the world toward that end. I have about 10 more minutes before we close up, and I wanted to leave some time for questions and answers. So if you have any, I'm happy to do that. Yes, sir. Question was, how do you communicate that in mission or vision statement? Our mission statement is providing an excellent classical education founded upon a biblical worldview. So that's more or less the quick, pithy bumper sticker version of, and that includes the terms, right? An excellent, we want it excellent, as good as can be. Classical is using that methodology, biblical worldview. Okay, and so we're orienting around that. How we communicate that then out to teachers and the students is kind of continually adding for the good of man, for the good of for the glory of God and the good of man, and so that they make those connections of math means something, and science and literature means something in all those regards. Yeah. So it takes the 28-day principle. Always coming back to it every 28 days and reminding the Deuteronomy principle, Deutero second, Nomos law, God, let's go over it again. Here we go, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that way. Any other questions? Wow, I'm awesome. Answered all of them. All right. Well, thank you very much. If you have questions you'd like to ask personally, please feel free to come up. Thank you very much.